I still believe this topic, we're in the book of Galatians in this series, we're in Galatians chapter 4. This topic is, by a mile, it's not even close, the most controversial topic, even within the body of Christ. Now, I get outside of Christianity because every single belief system outside of Christianity is going to teach you that it's about doing enough to please God. And again, in most of those worldviews, if you've done 51% good works versus 49% bad works or sins, then you're going to get in. You're there. The problem is, how do you measure that? And no one really can measure that. And God gives us in grace God's riches at Christ's expense. In fact, we even call it the throne of what? Grace. Now, theology can be an intimidating word, but all it means is the study of God. It's really about what comes to your mind when you think about God. It's also about understanding how God relates to you as well. And this is super important in your life because it shapes your entire life. And the problem that I've seen is I've met a lot of people. And when I talk about it being controversial, I'm already getting the emails and the texts. Well, Pastor, what about this? And there's nothing like someone whose research is solely found on YouTube, by the way. And I love YouTube. Whenever I have to change a ballast at my house, it keeps me from electrocuting myself. But just because you find something online, start with the text. Let's start with a discussion of what the Bible says. That's why theology is really important. So the problem is, I see a lot of people who can give the textbook answers or the Sunday school answers, but they're not living it out. When I say this at this point, I'm not talking about hypocrites. We talked a lot about hypocrites in the past. But I'm really just talking about people who are sincere, who know all the right answers, but it's not their experience in their life. It's not what they really feel. So even though they give all the right answers, they still live their life like they have to earn it. And a long time ago, I figured out it's not what people tell you they believe, because for my entire ministry, I've heard people say, Pastor, I believe this book from the table of contents to the maps. From cover to cover, I believe it. That doesn't impress me. If you tell me that, that doesn't impress me one bit. What really shows is how you live it. How you live your life, that really is the fruit of the Holy Spirit, which is chapter 5. But the question is, and this is how we get tripped up, is how you answer this question in your notes. Number one in your notes, are you living out of a debtor's ethic? As opposed to living by grace, through faith, are you living out of a debtor's ethic? So I know a lot of people who are living this way, whether intentionally or not. So what's the debtor's ethic? The debtor's ethic says, because you have done something good for me, then I feel indebted to do something good for you. Now, how does that apply to our relationship with God? Well, God meant for what we do after we come to Christ. Everything we do is out of a sense of gratitude. It's not out of a sense of earning our place in heaven, but rather gratitude. Well, when we worship, what we're doing right now, we do not out of a have to, but out of a want to, out of a desire to give God our worship as a showing of our gratitude, our thanksgiving for what God has done. And so when we think about this debtor's ethic, it's very easy, it's very subtle to take gratitude, which is very good, and twist it into a sense of debt. And in that way, nullify the very meaning of grace. Because what happens is it turns our good deeds into an installment plan. So is it biblical to think or to live our life out of a debtor's ethic? In other words, are we supposed to, for example, pray for the forgiveness of our sins, which is what 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says? Or are we supposed to, on the other hand, propose a schedule of payments back to God? Is this a marvelous work of God that He's done in our life, a supernatural work that He's done? We celebrated that in baptism. Or is it it's something we're supposed to do for God, something we're willing to do for Him? I'm not going to show it today, but dozens of times I've shown you the movie clip from Saving Private Ryan, one of my favorite movies, based on a true story where these brothers had been killed in action in World War II, and the higher-ups in the military chain of command decided, let's find the last surviving son so that he doesn't die. And the entire and the family suffered that all of the boys had died in war. So they go after him. They have a special squad assembled together. It's led by the character played by Tom Hanks, Captain Miller. And so they lose a bunch of the people in their squad. They get killed in action. And they finally catch up to Private Ryan. And Captain Miller receives this mortal wound. And as he's dying, his last dying breath, he says to Private Ryan, "Earn this." And then you fast forward to real time or present day, and the older version of Private Ryan is standing over the grave of Captain Miller with his wife and his family, and with tears in his eyes and with all of this anxiety, he says, "Tell me I've been a good man." In other words, he's asking his wife, "Tell me that I've earned this like Captain Miller said I should do." And what a terrible way to live your life, especially in the spiritual realm, to live your life thinking, "I hope I've earned it. I hope I'm good enough," because you just don't know if that's your measure, if you've decided to follow the law, that that's good enough. This is the problem with the church at Galatia, but don't think that it's not the problem today. That's all the emails and texts I get. "But Pastor, what about? I saw some preacher on fill in the blank, and he says otherwise." But again, are you dealing with the text with me? Or are you just telling me there's a preacher that's louder than you and better than you? Perhaps. It's possible. Plus, they have a YouTube channel. I don't even have that. So just to be sure we understand the debtor's ethic, I have it on the screen. Because you have done something good for me, I feel indebted to do something good for you. And so I want you to think about that in relationship to your relationship with the Lord. Let's say you invite me over to your house for lunch one day. And listen, that's entirely possible. People have done that in the past. And I don't care what you make, as long as it's made with you know, the love that's in your heart that you have for me. And let's say that it's, I don't know, let's say it's steak. I don't know. I'm just picking something. I don't care what it is. I've never turned down free food in my entire life. Entire life, I've not turned it down. When the military gave us those C rations, they call them MREs now, just ate up the whole thing. But let's say that you go above and beyond. And I mean, there's even a baked potato bar. Let's just say I'm just randomly picking stuff. I'm not, you know, picky. And we just have the greatest meal. We're telling great stories, having a great time. And let's say after that meal, I pull out my wallet and say, "Now, can I help with the groceries a little bit? I know steak's high. I know it's can I give you at least $50 for that?" How are you going to feel? You're going to feel incredibly offended, aren't you? Because what happens is you turn the gift into currency. And when you turn the gift of grace into currency, you turn your relationship with the Lord into a business transaction, and you nullify what the very definition of grace is. Jesus gives us this powerful example in John chapter 13. He's in the upper room, and it's right before the Lord's Supper. And you know the story. Jesus washes his disciples' feet. He takes on the place of a servant or a slave. He takes off all of his garments except for just that loincloth, whatever it's called. And he says, when he had finished washing their feet, he put his clothes on and returned to his place. And he said this, "Do you understand what I have done for you?" He said, "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet." Now at this point, in your flesh, if you're reading this in the flesh, you half expect Jesus to say, "Now that I've washed your feet, you wash my feet." Don't you half expect him to say that? But he doesn't say it at all. In fact, he's challenging this whole notion of the debtor's ethic. And he says, "Now that I've washed your feet, you should wash one another's feet. You should wash one another's feet." And he's telling us, he's teaching us in this powerful illustration that it's not about you returning something for God or to God. It's about your expression of gratitude really being manifested in the way that you treat and you serve others. God meant for gratitude to be a reflection of the overflow in your heart. It's not a have to, it's a get to, it's a want to. And the most amazing thing about God's grace, and the reason it's so controversial, is because it's free. It's free. Death was arrested, wasn't it? You can't buy it. You can't earn it. You can't pay it in an installment plan. And that's why Jesus' last words on the cross were, "It is finished." Now, what's amazing about how they put together the Bible that we have in our hands today is that it took a lot of years for translators, and we even see great missionaries in the Wycliffe organization that's right there in South Dallas, and they send missionaries all over the world to translate the Bible. But when they were translating it years ago for the first time in the common languages, sometimes they didn't always know what the word meant in antiquity. And so, for example, we love what archaeologists do, because I've said this to you for years. Every time, and I mean 100% of the time, when archaeologists discover something, it confirms what the Bible has said. But in this case, this word, it is finished. They didn't know what it meant. The word in the Greek language is tetelestai. Well, they, in their archaeological digs, they call them tells, and tell just means a big mound. And when they do those digs, each layer of that tell represents a different generation. Well, they discovered in New Testament times, in the first century, they found shards of broken pottery and parchment paper. And across all of those pieces that they found were written that word, tetelestai. Well, what they discovered was, is it was a business transaction. In other words, when they went to the market, they would receive a receipt just like we do today. And across that receipt, it was written, tetelestai, paid in full. And so what Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. Paid in full means the world to us. It means that we don't have to pay for our sins in any way, in any form whatsoever. So what's the problem in Galatia? The church there, it's the same problem today. They were trying to live out of a debtor's ethic. They were saying, if you want to come to Jesus, you can come to Jesus, but you got to also follow Old Testament dietary law. You got to be circumcised. The 613 laws in the Old Testament, you better put them in your notes in your phone, or put them on a piece of paper and put them on your fridge, because you better start following those 613 commands now, or you're in trouble. And again, we said, well, Pastor, we don't do that today. But yes, we do, and we live out of that debtor's ethic. And so the question really becomes, how are we really manifesting our Christian life? There's another great example in Scripture. When Jesus goes into the home of the Pharisee, and the woman of ill repute comes in, and she just falls at his feet, and she's crying, and she's wiping Jesus' feet with her tears, and this box of perfume that was around her neck, she's anointing the feet of Jesus. Well, the Pharisee, who's the owner of the home, he hadn't done anything. And so we hear these stories, or we read these stories, and it's supposed to be this comparison. The comparison between the Pharisee, whose home it was, who didn't even offer to wash his feet, and that was very customary because, you know, they ate reclining, and, you know, feet in your face and all that kind of stuff, walking in sandals and in the desert. You get it, right? You should at least, if nothing else, wash the people's feet when they come into your home. Well, the Pharisee hadn't done that, and yet this woman is using her very tears to wipe his feet. Now, Jesus says this powerful statement. He says, her sins, they are many, have been forgiven. So she has shown me much, what? Love. Yeah. Notice what he didn't say, though. He doesn't say, she has been forgiven much, so she owes me much. So what he's teaching us is that the result of grace in your life is not so much what you do, but the love that you have for others. And so something happened in the heart of most Christians along the way that twist this amazing gift of grace into something we repay. So the biggest question in chapter 4 of Galatians is number 2 in your outline. Who's your mama? Now, I'll say this. Most commentators, most scholars, most New Testament scholars will tell you, chapter 4 of Galatians is the most difficult in all of the New Testament to interpret or to understand. And I encountered this in my very first semester in seminary in 1988. The fall of 1988, I took hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is just a class that means how to interpret the Bible. That's all it means. Well, I happened to take the hardest professor at Southwestern Seminary, Dr. Harry Hunt, and he said that we had to do, and again, remember, I have a business degree. I finished college with a business degree, and I'm there in seminary with all this holy huddle, or whatever you want to call it. And he tells us, we have to write a paper on Galatians 4, 60 pages. I was like, I went to Dr. Hunt's office, and I came this close to dropping out of seminary. I said, Dr. Hunt, I'm a business major. I've never done more than a 10-page paper. How do you do a 60-page paper on one chapter in Scripture? And he acted more like a pastor than a professor in that moment. And he really guided me and encouraged me to go ahead and finish it and not drop out of the class and therefore seminary and all this stuff. I survived it. But what I want to give to you is the benefit, so none of you in this room or none of you watching online has to do a 60-page paper. You'll just pay attention for the next 2 or 3 minutes. You're going to really understand something powerful about the book of Galatians. And the key is 21, verse 21. When Paul, again, he's addressing these Pharisees in the church who think you ought to follow the law and follow the dietary stuff. He says, tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? And we said last week, if you were here, you know, even the law says that you're justified by faith. Even Abraham, the father of the Jewish people, he was justified by faith. In Genesis chapter 15, it said Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. So he's arguing with these people back and forth, and they want to believe Jesus plus live under the law. And Paul says, you can either have the law or you can have Jesus, but you can't have both. And here's the difficulty. Verse 22 and 23. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way, but his son by the free woman was born as a result of a promise. So you know this story. This is from Genesis, the story of Abraham and Sarah. Abraham's this successful businessman. He's a pagan, by the way. He's from a town called Ur, U-R. And God tells Abraham to leave his land, to take his wife Sarah, and to go to a land that God would eventually show him. And then God also promises Abraham that his descendants would make him a great nation. Now we know the fulfillment of that, obviously, is that through the descendancy of Abraham came Jesus, and Jesus blesses all the nations by dying on the cross. So that's the fulfillment of it. He doesn't know that at the time. So just the fact that he's saying, God's saying to Abraham that he'll have descendants means it's very confusing because Abraham has no children and he's 75. Sarah is 65. No kids. Well, they eventually arrive at Canaan and then 10 years pass, still no children. And her biological clock is ticking. And so she, therefore, suggests to Abraham to marry Hagar, who was her Egyptian maid servant. So after some hesitation, Abraham agrees. And then Hagar becomes pregnant and has a son named Ishmael. So do you see what happened? Without writing a 60-page paper, can I just sum it up for you? They're trying to help God out. How many of us have tried to help out God and it worked out great? Anybody? No. Because when you try to help out God, have you noticed it just gets worse? Well, it was no different here. And in Genesis 16, what happens is there's some animosity that's created between Sarah and Hagar. Well, duh. That's what happens. I mean, a lot of people think that God only came up with the man and woman and it just being marriage being that, and that he just kind of came up with that recently. No, for all time. What about polygamy in the Old Testament? Well, God didn't say to do it. They just did it anyway. So there's this animosity between the two. And then 14 years pass, and then Abraham's 99 and Sarah's 89. And then God announces that Sarah will conceive a son within the year, and she does, and his name is Isaac. So Paul explains this whole story to them, and they know, they're like, Paul, we get it, your sermon's too long anyway, but we get the story, we know it, we've been to Sunday school, we know the story. So if you could show, and again, back to the challenge of the Galatians, if you could show that you were a descendant of Abraham, that you were in right standing with God, all you had to do is get online, do Ancestry.com, send in your sample, and then they tell you, you're related to Abraham, you're in good standing with God. The only other option was to convert to Judaism, again, follow all of those Old Testament laws, the dietary stuff, the whole nine yards, get circumcised, and then that was the other way that you could be in good standing with God. So the false teachers in the church at Galatia were asking the question, who's your daddy? And Paul says, that's not the question. The question is, who's your mama? So why is it so tricky for all these scholars? Well, here's the part. Both times, Abraham and Sarah believed God's promise that they'd have a kid. They just thought the first time God needed their help. But the second time, they believed God. Are you ready? They believed God alone. And Isaac was the result. So what's the difference? The difference is, and it applies to us today, will you believe in God alone and what Christ did for you on the cross and that He was resurrected from the cross to overcome death? Or do you think there's something that you have to do to kind of help God out? So he summarizes it. One father, two moms, two sons, one born the ordinary way, and one born by God's intervention. One born by spiritual compromise, and the other born by God's promise. Ishmael born by works or human effort or trying to help God out. Isaac born simply because Abraham and Sarah believed God's promise. So he uses this story to teach us, even today, that self-effort and faith cannot exist together. Sarah represents grace. Hagar represents the law. Sarah trusts in God alone. Hagar trying to please God with our own efforts. Isaac represents faith. Ishmael represents work. And since then, all of humanity falls under one category or the other. That Abraham is the father of two streams of humanity. What starts as one family's problem turns into a watershed moment in all of human history, divided into two groups. Those who trust in God and what He promised us through Jesus, and those who try to do it on their own, or some combination of those two things. And Paul said, you can claim Abraham as your daddy all day long, but more importantly, who's your mama? And in a very figurative way, in a very complicated way, he's teaching us the simplicity of God's grace. Verse 31, therefore, brothers, his conclusion, we are not children of the slave woman, we are children of the free woman. But I want to go back to, as we look at number 3 in your outline, a lot of us have that status as children of God, but it's just not what we're experiencing. And this is what he says in verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And so this is how you get to have the experience. So those of you who, again, you might know all the Sunday school answers, but you just don't have that experience of living out of gratitude. He's telling us that God has done two things on our behalf. First of all, He sent His Son to die on the cross for our sins. But secondly, He's telling us when we believe in that, when we trust in that, we become adopted sons and daughters and have full rights in the family. And it was so true in the Roman world even. This scholar says the profound truth of Roman adoption was that the adoptee was taken out of his previous state and placed in a new relationship of sonship to his new father. All his old debts were instantly canceled, and in effect, the adoptee started a new life as part of his new family. So that's what happens when you trust in Jesus. You trust in Jesus and God forgives you and saves you from your sin. But also, it's more than that. We get a pardon. We get adopted into the family. We have this new status as part of the family of God. And so if you'll notice the verse from because, back to verse 6. Because you are sons, and I'll just say this, you know, when you read Scripture and it says sons, you can assume that it means daughters as well. And sometimes it was just written in one bent or another. So we can see that as children either way. Because you are sons or daughters, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts crying, Abba, Father. So this is telling us how you get to experience it is to live in the Holy Spirit, to allow the Holy Spirit to lead your life. In other words, it's not in the flesh. It's now in the Spirit. When we baptize, we're symbolizing a baptism or an introduction of the Holy Spirit in our spirit in our life, that He never leaves us nor forsakes us. Now, we do leak. And because we leak, we need a filling of the Holy Spirit, which occurs in our journey on a regular basis. But He never leaves us. It really is more about, it's not about do we have enough of the Holy Spirit, as does the Holy Spirit have enough of us, if you think about the filling part of it. But the baptism, He's telling us, when you live in the Holy Spirit, that's when you have that recognition that it's about a family relationship, not a debt to be paid. It's about you crying in the most intimate way, Daddy. Whatever word that you might use to describe your father in the most intimate way, that's what he's saying. You know, a child has to learn how to doubt the love of his parents. Did you know that? And it can happen. If you abandon your kids long enough, they will begin to doubt that you love them. But they're born with this idea of trust. And until you break that trust, they're always going to believe that you're going to catch them when they fall. That's why our first language really is about trust. So our first language is about trust, and then our spiritual first language is also about trust as well. And Jonathan Edwards, several generations ago, famous preacher, said the real difference in a real Christian and just a moral person is that the real Christian sees the beauty of the Holy Spirit coming out in their life. That they have this understanding of that they're loved without condition. And just like that infant, they can always fall and know that they're going to be caught. He says, but religion, you'll never have assurance. And that becomes the question. You're wondering what people are typing me and sending me and their protests against this series? It's about assurance. Because they'll tell me and they'll confess to me and they'll say, listen, I've been away for a long time. And I know people who have been away as well. And when you're away, then what happens? What if you die while you're away? What if you get in a car accident and you're rebelling against God? Well, you go to hell right then and there. I'm kidding. Do you realize I'm saying that that's not the case at all? Well, Pastor, but you're away. Did you know that we have a story in the Bible about that? It's called the story of the prodigal son. It's the most beautiful example. That even in our prodigal moments, guess what? We're still in the family. Did you know that? Luke chapter 15, verse 20. This is about the prodigal son. The prodigal son got up and he went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. Now, the most shocking thing for the villagers to see back then would be to witness the father running to the son. Well, how do you know that, Pastor? Well, I love Kenneth Bailey because he gives us so much insight about the culture back then. And he said, patriarchs did not run. They did not leave their place at the head of the table once guests were present. Patriarchs did not plead with their children. They simply told their children what to do. So you read in Scripture, in Ephesians chapter 6, about the armor, the spiritual armor. But we know in reality, soldiers would take their robe and they would have to pull it up and tuck it into their belt so that they could fight. Therefore, exposing their legs. But this was off limits to an older gentleman, an older man, in order to run, would have to do the same thing. To pull up his robe and expose his legs was, in that culture, are you ready? To bring shame upon himself. So do you see what's happening? The father knows that the son will be shamed by the villagers. And rather than the shame be focused on the son, the father all of a sudden takes the shame of the son on himself. By the way, Muslims use this story, the story of the prodigal son, to say that there's no need for the cross. That the father just simply forgives the son. So in Islam, they say, with no cross and no savior, you have the superior religion. Well, I'll say that they, along with the Pharisees, have entirely missed the point. The point is, there's no forgiveness unless the father takes on the shame of the son. And if you don't understand that, you don't understand the cross. Hebrews chapter 12 says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So the cross is all about God taking on the sin and the shame of humanity. Now, the Pharisees had no category for this because they have no category for grace. And to really send the Pharisees over the edge, then Jesus tells the story and says, the Father then threw a party for the Son. While he was a prodigal? Yes. And he asked for three things. He asked for the robe. He asked for the ring. And he asked for shoes. This is going to bless your socks off, these three things, because they so powerfully represent your relationship to the Lord. The robe, the ring, and the shoes. The robe represents honor. The ring is a signet ring, and it represents or stands for authority. And the shoes, well, the shoes are for family, not for slaves. Why didn't he have shoes? Well, because he had sold himself into slavery just to survive. And the father gives him his shoes because he's not a slave, he's a son. During slavery times in America, there was an old Negro spiritual, all God's children got shoes. Why was that powerful? Because the badge of slavery for all time in history was that slaves were shoeless. They didn't have shoes. They weren't given shoes. So think about those three things again. The robe, the ring, and the shoes are really an answer to the son's speech that he rehearsed. Remember, he had a speech that he was rehearsing that he was going to give to his father. The first part of his speech was, I have sinned before you and heaven. And the answer to that is the robe of honor that covers his sin and his shame. Secondly, the ring, the signet ring. In his speech, when he says, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son, well, the ring has the authority of the father. And the shoes are an answer to the last part of his speech. Make me one of your hired servants, because he's a son. Now, remember, he rehearsed those three things, and those three things are an answer to those three things. But when he actually gives the speech, he says, I've sinned against heaven and against you. Is that true? Yes. But secondly, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Is that true? Yes. But the third thing, the father doesn't let him even say the third thing. Why? Because a son is a son is a son. And a daughter is a daughter is a daughter. And you and I don't cease to be sons and daughters even when we are prodigals. Aren't you grateful? Death was arrested, and now I am free. Let's stand together.